Well, greetings again to each one of you this afternoon. We trust as we spend this time in God's Word that we will all be strengthened, built up, and edified. I came to these meetings with a set of notes, and currently these notes are all scribbled over and reworked, and some of what you've seen on the board and so forth is I've never really organized my thoughts in that way before, and I've tried to pay attention to what has been spoken and tried to make some adjustments to give some continuity of thought between what's previously shared and how it might relate to this topic. There was a request made for access to some of the material that's been presented here. I don't think that's right now in a form that would be very helpful, but I will try to create a synopsis and email it to Alan, and Alan is planning to have a sign-up sheet back there for anyone with an email address that would want access to it. So I'll just share that. But as I was thinking in relation to the passage that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28 to 31, right here, where it talks about God has put some first apostles in the church, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then there's a remainder of the list that are the gifts. It says after this, and it gives the list of gifts. And it's interesting that here it's very clear. It says firstly, secondly, thirdly, and then after that, and it creates the list. And I would suggest probably that the list is in no particular order. After that, it's simply a list. That's the way it typically reads. And as I thought about how to illustrate how this works, because we have the ministry of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3, you can read that whole chapter, that's what it talks about. We're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we have overseers in the church. And in Acts 20:28, it says, whom the Holy Ghost hath made you, ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so now we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is acting through overseers. So now we have overseers, which we could call bishops or elders. And now we're wondering, we don't see bishops, elders, ministers in this list of apostles, prophets, and teachers. And there might be this thought of, how does this all work? And then we're supposed to have apostles first in the church, but we studied the fact that there was a set of biblical historical apostles of 12 that we look up to, and we recognize that God gave them revelation. God gave us the word of truth for all ages. Through those, we understand that in the current church, the apostles and prophets are operating in somewhat of a different role. And so how can we put this in, I'll say, in an organizational chart that makes sense in a church? And so I'm not saying that I have the answer to put this all on a nice organizational chart, but we're going to take a run at it of how this might look. Before we go there, I want to speak a little bit more about the prophet. I've been trying to absorb the questions, comments that have been coming my way afterwards, and I've been trying to adjust my message based upon some of the feedback. So one of the questions that was asked by me by a couple people was, could you give us a little bit more information on the prophet? And so I'm gonna give it more in a concise form, because obviously we could spend the rest of the time describing the gift of prophecy. But if we just look at Old Testament prophets and create sort of a profile from there, we can see that certainly they are under authority because it's a thus saith the Lord. That's a very common introduction. And then we recognize the fact that there's a situation, there's an event going on, and God's word is speaking to that event, to that situation, that scenario. And so we can see that there's discernment taking place through the voice of the prophet. There's a situation that's being assessed, and God's word is speaking to that situation. God's word is intended to not leave people wandering around in the dark. What do we do next? And God speaks through the voice of the prophet. And often in that voice of the prophet, there's a warning. We can see that clearly throughout the Old Testament. And we also see that there's a motivation. There's a call to action. You don't read the voice of a prophet and people say, well, finally someone said it, so that's all that needs to happen. It's always a motivation to action. Something needs to happen. And then we can also see the strengths and weaknesses of prophets. You know, prophets were used to call people to action and call people to a decision. How long will you halt between two opinions? You know, you're vacillating. You need to come to a decision point. Now is the axe laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Or today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. And that's a prophetic voice speaking. And then we see that prophets seem to have the tendency that if they're going astray of God, they'd almost rather have judgment than compassion. You can see that in Jonah. Lord, I knew you were going to do this. You just want to just forgive them. After I gave that warning, you just want to forgive them. And so we can see that weakness, and God addresses that weakness. And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're under mentoring and training by Jesus Christ, and they come into this one town, and their face is set to go to Jerusalem. And they're in this Samaritan town, and because their face is set to go to Jerusalem and there's this friction between the Samaritans and the Jews, the town says, well, we're not going to receive you. And the response of the disciples was, well, what did the prophets do? Should we call down fire like Elijah? Prophetic fire hose? Scorched earth policy. Wait a minute, one of them's get him away. Got him too. Sons of thunder. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. So the spirit of the prophet needs tempered by other gifts. I am not come to destroy men's lives. I'm come to... And when the prophetic spirit goes unchecked, there is that tendency to call down fire to destroy. We've now removed the opposition. We are good. So now let's just back off of that a little bit. Come a little later in the New Testament. And let's look how the prophetic gift, can I say in some sense, is a bit redefined, because the Holy Spirit now is no longer a presence that comes upon an individual. It's now an indwelling presence that is with them and is regenerating. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So what's one of the names of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. And so if the prophet is going to work under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comfort has to be part of that ministry. And you see how in the New Testament era, all of a sudden, I shouldn't say all of a sudden, but we're getting a snapshot of a prophetic role that is something we don't see as much in the Old Testament. So now I said that we would look at this a little practically. So, we have a planning committee here. They provide the structure for this event. We don't all show up here whenever we please. We don't pick our topics when we get here. We don't decide among ourselves how this weekend's going to go. There's a planning committee that gives structure. The purpose of the event is for the benefit of local structured churches. So there's a structured event that's intended to serve and benefit the structure of local churches. And we don't have any individual here that personally benefits from investing time in this. This is all done as a service. So I get a call. I get a call from Brother Allen. Would you speak on a particular topic? And I agreed to that topic. I'll be honest, I wasn't overly excited about that topic, but I agreed to speak to that topic. Looking back now, maybe I can understand why. I think it was a week or so later, brother calls me, having a conversation about this topic. And he says, have you been assigned a topic yet for Mendon? And I said, yes. He goes, what is it? And I said it. And he says, well, I think we have a more urgent need for this topic that we're talking about. I said, well, I don't pick my topics, right? I'm a teacher. I don't pick my topics. If you want something changed, you need to call Brother Allen. So there's a call made to Brother Allen by someone who saw a need in the church. Again, he's not acting on his own. He's calling who? He's going back to the structure of authority. Now the topic gets switched, and I have a new responsibility. My responsibility came as the result of an apostle and a prophet speaking together, changing my responsibility, and my responsibility today is a result of that process. So instead of thinking about it, what title do I have? All of this is operating. Actually, we're all overseers as far as our role in the church. And yet, how does that work in relation to a process? Apostles, prophets, teachers. Now, if I was to look at this in a carnal way, I could say, I don't like this arrangement because these guys call all the shots, these guys have all the bright ideas, and I get stuck with doing the work. But now think about this. What if I just showed up on my own and said, you know what, I know what I think you all need, and will you give me some time? I'm going to do my thing. That would be me without the authority of this or the voice of this, and I would be on my own. So if I am working as a teacher and I am under this authority, that means these two offices are behind what I'm doing. And so is that hurting me? It's only hurting me if I'm worried about myself. And I'm doing all the work, and what's somebody else going to do? Am I doing all the work? No, I'm not doing all the work. But I think that illustrates within a church how this can work. The structure, the voice of the prophet, the teacher, all of this works together. Now, we have all these other gifts. All these other gifts, you can read about them in that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31. And we're not given an exact order there. At least I don't feel that the rest of the gifts are listed in an exact order. And if we read other scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit is in control of those miraculous gifts, distributing them as He will. And we're going to look at some other passages that bring that out actually more clearly. But now I want to look at this idea of the prophet again. Because somebody had a vision, okay? Prophet had a vision, and it actually readjusted everything that took place. So if a prophet is going to operate under a carnal sense of, look what I just did. I had a vision, I had a great idea, and I got everything changed around. I wonder how far I can push that. Because after all, I'm the prophet, right? I'm the one that had the idea. I'm the one that had the vision. If I could just keep this going, well, look what might be accomplished. And what's the rest of the body supposed to do when somebody says, I have an idea and I hope you all are just going to agree with it? Because after all, I'm the prophet. I have the gift. You should be hearing the voice of the Lord. Everyone shares in the prophetic gift. I will pour out my spirit upon, and your young men, and your maidens will, and I will pour out my spirit upon my servants and my handmaidens, and they shall prophesy. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16. It's all about whether our head's covered or uncovered so that we can pray and everyone. So God doesn't leave us without discernment. Everyone has a measure of the gift of prophecy because we have the Holy Spirit and we're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so God doesn't leave his church without checks. And then we take it a little further and get an understanding of what prophecy can involve. Something as simple as a testimony. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of... So every time a woman shares a testimony, she's operating under the spirit of prophecy. But she puts a veil on her head. Because of God's chain of command. And when you understand it in this flow, even as men, we are still under authority because God has made sure that we are under authority also. So everyone shares in the prophetic gift, and that balances out those who may have a primary gift of prophecy. We also see in the scripture that there are individuals that are operating in multiple roles. Acts 13:1, there were prophets and teachers in the church, and it gives a list. Prophets and teachers. Over here, Paul's describing himself and his own ministry. He says that he's apostle, he's a preacher, and he's a teacher of the Gentiles. And so there's overlap of those roles. And why is that so important? Because if we get focused on this is who I am, and we don't see that as being fluid or maybe even changing depending on what the structure of the church is, if I become focused on I'm the apostle, I get to think I'm the one that gives all the orders. And if I'm a prophet, I might think I'm the one that has all the great ideas. And if I'm the teacher, I might think that I'm stuck with whatever is left over or whatever I can only do what I'm told to do. But God has designed that all of those would flow. Now as we sort of keeping that in mind, now we go into how do we truth test not only the individual who would claim to be an apostle or prophet, who we test, I'll say, their role as to whether it fits a biblical criteria to know whether they are somebody that we can trust. But then there's going to be experiences, there's going to be a lot of claims that go along with what I'll call false apostles or false prophets or those that are acting outside their role. There's going to be events, there's going to be experiences, there's going to probably be some signs and wonders that we're going to have to deal with, and how do we respond to that when we start hearing about that? And what all is it that we want to truth test? And so number one, if the teaching of the apostle or prophet is affecting our view of salvation, what does it mean to be saved? Not just to be saved and forgiven, but what does it mean to live a saved life? What does a saved person look like? How do we truth test their teaching in relation to salvation and sanctification? So Jesus says, a wise man builds his house upon a rock. And a wise man who builds his house upon a rock hears these sayings of mine and does them. And a foolish man, the only difference in the description between the wise man and the foolish man is the foolish man hears the sayings and doesn't do them. And the one stands and the other one falls. So Jesus is making a point on the first truth test in relation to someone's view of salvation or salvation experiences. What is their view in relation to obeying the Word of God? Because it's success or failure. Jesus made that as contrasting as he could. Jesus also emphasized discipleship and surrender of self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And so discipleship within the context of self-denial, submission, all of that is essential. Another one would be repentance from sin. And by repentance from sin, we mean the literal meaning of the word, where there's sorrow expressed for sin. Repent in its most literal form means to turn. I used to walk a certain way. I was stopped by the Holy Spirit. I was convicted of my sin, and I have, as a result of that, I have turned, and now I'm walking in a different direction. So I'm giving a number of different checkpoints. It's not necessarily that you need to go down the list every time, but if we have this awareness, there's certain tests in Scripture that define sound doctrine as it would relate to our salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So repentance is required. Repentance is not an option. There is a teaching out there now, and it's actually gaining ground. They're actually saying it's a heresy to say that repentance is required, because that would actually make me have to do something different in order to be saved. And so that's a salvation by works. The only thing that's required in order for me to be saved is to believe, and then I'm forgiven. Repentance would be a good thing, and repentance will have reward, but repentance is not essential for salvation. And they're calling biblical doctrine false doctrine. Peter's message, when the question was asked, and what should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of repentance. And in fact, throughout Scripture, repentance and faith are often used interchangeably, because the one does not work without the other. The two walk hand in hand, and they both walk towards baptism, where there's an outward profession of the dying of the old man and the resurrection of the new. Well, if that doesn't happen through repentance and faith, then baptism in and of itself does not represent anything other than a lie. Because we're saying we're being baptized, and what it represents never took place. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. John is often called the apostle of love. This is what a loving apostle said. What about revelations? How do we truth test revelations? when someone says, I've received it of the Lord. I don't think anyone, I shouldn't say that. We hear all kinds of stuff, so I should not put anything past any possibility. But generally speaking, most people would probably not claim to have a greater experience than what Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus glorified. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And yet Peter, after he recounts that in his epistle, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, do you see how word and prophecy are brought together? And so that we're not left in doubt as to what he meant by word of prophecy, he said, Holy Scripture came in old time not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you know what the literal meaning of Scriptures is? The most literal meaning of the word Scriptures. Aaron knows. Writings. Writings. God didn't leave us any doubt that he wanted to tie his word, his prophecy, to the writings of the Scriptures that he gave to us. And Peter, who had this dramatic experience, says, I can point you to something even more sure. Like, don't believe this just on the basis of me telling you what I experienced, because there's a more sure word. Why did there need to be a more sure word? Because only three disciples were taken up. But were the rest of the disciples to be left uncertain because they did not have that experience? They had the more sure word of prophecy. Now as we look also at the idea of signs and wonders and how this relates to the ministry of the Word, let's turn to Mark chapter 16. And I want to read the passage there from verses 15 through the end. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what is that a picture of? He's talking to apostles. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. We see a sending, a commissioning for one specific purpose. What are they going to do? Preach what? The gospel. That's their mission. He didn't say go into all the world and perform signs and wonders. That's not what he said. The mission is preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so, the preaching of the gospel is essential to salvation. Are signs and wonders essential to salvation? Preaching of the gospel is essential to salvation. By the foolishness of the gospel, God has chosen to save people. And these signs shall follow them that believe. A lot of translations also use the word accompany. So follow or accompany. The thought is coming along either behind or with. So the signs are not the mission. The mission is preaching the gospel. What's going to happen as the gospel is being preached? Something is going to follow or come along. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, that's the words that we just read, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, who has all the authority. Jesus, right? He's sitting on the right hand of God. And he had given them a commission. And in the Matthew account, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So now he's seated at the right hand of God, and they went forth. So now they're carrying out the mission. And preached everywhere. That's the mission. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The signs were not the mission. The signs were God's choice of how to confirm the word. And so I could ask the question, when I read verses 15 through 19, and then I read verse 20, was it fulfilled? Did God fulfill his word? You see, if we wouldn't have a verse in there that didn't tell us that God actually fulfilled his word, and we looked at this and said God's word was not yet fulfilled, that leaves an open door. But as we read verse 20, we see the exact fulfillment recorded that God actually did what he said he would do. So it's sort of interesting, and I've had a number of conversations with charismatic type people, and I asked them about this list. I said, is everything in here, in this list, still to be expected by all who believe? These signs shall follow them that believe. Everyone. Because the last one that's spoken of is, and they shall speak with new tongues. Because a lot of times when they look at this, they say, and these signs shall follow them that believe, and they shall speak with new tongues. That's the point that they're trying to get to. Or they might be some signs and wonders. But I ask the question, what about the drinking any deadly thing? What about taking up serpents? And I would go as far as to say that if the modern day self-proclaimed, self-ordained prophets and apostles would pick up some venomous snakes and drink hazardous materials, there would be far less of them. And so that ought to be the first indication, because they're trying, whenever you're holding a position that you have to pick and choose scripture in order to prove your point, it ought to show us that we're not being consistent with the scripture. So if this is not happening, if all of this is not happening, and there's actually some that have tried it and they found that it didn't work. And I'm not saying that there won't be some someday that will actually do this, and we'll look at that a little later. Because we're not only looking at the list of signs, we're also doing a truth test, and we're using all of Scripture together. We're looking at their teaching in relation to salvation. We're looking at truth testing in relation to apostles and prophets. And we're looking truth testing in relation to signs and wonders and miracles. So God has given us many different ways to test these claims. It's not like we're left with a small amount of information to work with. We're given plenty to work with. And so there we have an example of a commission, mission given to the apostles. They carry it out, and there's a verse that says it was fulfilled. Well, does that occur anywhere else? We looked at it briefly yesterday, so if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll go there again at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles, God also bearing them witness with both with signs and wonders, divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So now we know that the signs followed according to God's will, and all of this confirmed the word. When Hebrews is written, it's written in past tense, and was confirmed. In other words, any miracle or sign that takes place now, in one sense, it is confirming the truth of the word, but it, on the other sense, we're not trying to confirm something that has already been confirmed. Does that make sense? Yeah. Maybe another way of saying it is God has fully confirmed His Word. God doesn't need to perform one more sign or miracle to confirm His Word because it's written in the past tense. It's confirmed. So maybe another way of looking at it is God validates His Word again and again. God continues to validate what He has already confirmed. We also know from 1 Corinthians 12, near the end of the chapter, that the remainder of these gifts that are spoken of here are not distributed to everybody. Do all speak with tongues? Do all have this gift or all have this other gift? And Paul is clearly indicating that it does not take, that those gifts are not distributed to everyone. So we know they're not distributed to everyone. We know that this is the structure of the church that cannot be compromised. We have a 1, 2, and 3 that cannot be compromised. We have a mission and a commission from Christ Himself, which is all three of these are to preach the word. Preach a word that has already been confirmed. And so we're not out trying to create miracles, signs, and wonders to confirm the word because that's already been confirmed. And when God did it the first time, He did it according to His own will. So if He does it again, it's going to be according to His own will. And He'll only be validating that which has already been confirmed. And so when a prophet or an apostle, self-proclaimed, is trying to validate themselves by signs and wonders, they're basically telling you, I am unconfirmed. And now I'm trying to confirm myself. Because their focus is not on preaching the truth. Because if their focus and their mission was on preaching the truth, that is what they would do. But that doesn't bring people to seminars. That doesn't sell books. Like signs and wonders does. Another passage, Romans 15. I'm going to read from verses 16 through 19. Paul's describing his ministry. So we have that original 12 that Jesus commissioned. Paul was not standing there with those original 12, or 11, I should say, at that point. So now we want to see how this plays out in the life of this apostle Paul, who said he was one born out of due time. Romans 15, verses 16 through 19. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Does that mission sound the same as what we've already seen? He's saying that's his mission. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Notice that. So Paul's saying his mission is to preach, and his goal is what? What is his goal? To make a Gentiles obedient by word and deed. That's the mission. That's the goal. How did this happen? Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He comes right back to the gospel of Christ. It's interesting. He starts with preaching the gospel of Christ. He says the goal of the gospel of Christ is to make people obedient to the word of God. And God confirmed it with many great signs and wonders because the word was still being confirmed within the apostolic age as the scriptures were being written. But then he brings us right back to the mission again. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So, what does a true apostle of Christ do? They fully preach. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And what does a false apostle do? They will not preach the whole counsel of God. They will focus on that which sells themselves. They will focus on the dramatic. Now, as Paul is writing to the Gentiles there at Rome, maybe some Jews potentially, but largely I believe Gentiles, he does not mention anything about the signs and wonders that were performed among the Gentiles that were intended to be spoken of throughout the world. And I'm going to read to you a couple verses. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans 1:8. Now, Paul told us that many dramatic events had taken place. When dramatic events take place, what do people do? When people talk, right? Dramatic events take place, people talk. But through the ministry of Paul, all these signs and wonders are taking place. But what notably stands out and is going out through all the world is not all the miracles that were performed, but it was their faith that was being spoken of. In another place, Romans 1:5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So now he's linking apostleship to the obedience of faith. So there's obedience that's linked to faith. Just like repentance is linked to obedience, because repentance is not a suggestion, repentance is a command. And so to not repent is to deliberately reject a command of God. We have the case of Thomas and those other early apostles who had the opportunity to put their hands into the wounds of Christ. And in fact, that's significant because the end of the age and in the heavenly experience, there's going to be the Lamb as it had been slain. And so the nail prints, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so there's a significance about the crucifixion marks, and that's going to be there for all eternity. But even as significant as that is, Jesus said, blessed are those that don't have this opportunity and yet believe on the basis of Jesus' word. Charles Spurgeon said this, the faith that makes us obey is alone the faith which marks the children of God. It is better to have faith that obeys than the faith which moves mountains. I would rather obey God than rule an empire. For after all, the loftiest sovereignty a soul can inherit is to have dominion over self by rendering believing obedience to the Most High. We're told by the Apostle John that we're also to try the spirits. So we're trying doctrine. We're testing apostles. Church at Ephesus had to test apostles and found some of them to be liars. John says that we are to try the spirits. As I was reflecting on that, how do we try or test a spirit? The first thought that came to mind is the Holy Ghost is a spirit of truth. So in testing the spirit, I would want to know, does this person love the truth? Does this person love the truth? Is there a carefulness to stay close to the truth? And we know that God's word is truth, and so that leads to the next question. Is there an emphasis or a de-emphasis on following the written word? That's how we're testing the spirit. And that will come through. And they will be subtle in the way that they do that. Especially if they know that they're reaching out to people that hold the scriptures in high regard. And if they know they're going to be tested against the scriptures, they're going to be careful in how they word their things. And it might be something like, well, we both know that everything that could happen in our life is not all written in the Word of God. And so we know that we also need to walk in the Spirit. And so I know that if I walk in the Spirit and have the Spirit of God with me at all times, I have with me a more complete and guiding revelation than the Word of God, which we both know doesn't cover every area of our life or every circumstance. That's an example of the type of reasoning that could be used. And that goes directly counter to the Word of God, which says it's able to equip us to every good work. Now, yes, we do have the guiding of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word, and the Holy Spirit moved men to write the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit does give us direction in areas where the Word of God is not prescriptive, but it's working within the guidelines of the Word of truth because He is the Spirit of truth. There's going to be an attack upon the local church. Specifically, it often comes in the form of church membership. What is so important about church membership? Church membership is all about control. Putting people in bondage. Trying to manipulate people's lives. Using structure to put fear into people. Keeping them from walking in the Spirit. We shouldn't have church membership. So I ask this question. Jesus told a parable about sheep. How many sheep were there? How did he know that there was one missing? Because he knew how to count, he knew there should be 100. And when there's one missing, we know that we have one that we have a responsibility for. And we have one that we know we need to seek. Because within the care of the shepherd, there is always a definite number. Church membership is based upon the teachings of Christ and how He operates with men's souls. Jesus, how many sheep you have? I don't know whoever shows up. How many people are in your church? I don't know. They come and go. Is that how it looks in Jesus' church? We don't have a picture of that picture of Jesus' church. We wouldn't call Him a good shepherd if He just simply said, well, you know how sheep are, they pass through. 100 today, 99 tomorrow. Who knows what next week will be? How do we truth test our doctrine? Peter said that Paul, in relation to his epistles, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I'm reading from a different translation to make it a little more current in our English. Hard to understand, which untaught, or we could say people who, King James says unlearned, or people who have not subjected themselves to teaching. That's the thought that's there. So I'm going to back up and read it again. As in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught or unlearned or unteachable people are unstable, and they twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So now we know false teachers, a couple things about false teachers. False teachers are actually trying to teach. False teachers cannot be taught. They are unlearned or unteachable. But they want to teach. False teachers will gravitate towards scriptures that are hard to understand. Why do you think they will gravitate towards scriptures that are hard to understand? Because there they have the most latitude. You don't have much to work with when you're working with a simple, plain command of scripture. But God has designed that a spiritual man does what? He compares spiritual things with spiritual things. He compares scripture to scripture. He embraces the whole counsel of God. When a false teacher starts in a hard-to-be-understood scripture and develops their doctrine from that point and then wants to dismiss other scripture as for the simple. Paul speaks of that also. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What does the false teacher do? The false teacher tries to take you away from the simplicity in Christ. Now let's put this into context of math. Johnny goes to school. In first grade, Johnny learns simple math. As Johnny keeps going to school, he keeps learning more math. And if he might go long enough and be a math major, and maybe there's all kinds of advanced math that he could learn. So one of the first things that he learned is that 1 + 1 = As Johnny progresses in his learning, will 1 + 1 ever not equal 2? You see, the simple building blocks of truth never change. They're never undone by the more intricate or deeper doctrines of Scripture. And in fact, we check ourselves on the deep things of God by using the simple things that we can understand. The truths that first brought us to Jesus Christ never change. We can only grow in our understanding and deepen them, but the false teacher will go to the difficult passages of Scripture and try to dismiss the simple, plain commands such as repent. Red flags. Does their teaching recognize and correlate with the broader scope of Scripture? Or are they dismissive or overlooking of larger or other, just other bodies of Scripture? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we think about this, at what point in time does it actually move from false teaching to workers of iniquity? Does anyone want to tell us what the word iniquity means in Greek, the literal meaning of the word iniquity? Lawlessness. Somebody said that. Lawlessness is the most, it's the root meaning of that word. There's other shades of meaning in the word iniquity, but at the root of it, it is lawlessness. In the most simple form, it's saying, I recognize, God, that you have told me to do this, but I will not. And from that basic attitude, there is a spawn of all kinds of iniquity and depravity. But at the root of that is, I understand that God says, this is what you are to do, and I say, I will not. Now let's look at how this plays out. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord? What does Lord, Lord imply? If you say someone is my Lord, I am expected to obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the word twice, Lord, Lord, as if there's a fixation on the name of Jesus Christ or Jesus is Lord. In other words, they're looking for the power that's in the name, but they're not willing to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is one of the signs of a worker of iniquity. Now you might say, well, I think you need a little more evidence, Paul. That's fine. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Lord, Lord becomes a lie, a lie. Is there power in the name of Jesus? Absolutely. There's power in the name of Jesus alone. And that possibility exists for someone in the name of Jesus. Paul said people preach the gospel for all different kinds of reasons. And there is power in the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. So we know there's power in the name of Jesus. But simply using the name Lord, Lord does not mean that they are not a worker of iniquity. But he's saying these people are going to say, Lord, Lord. There's going to be a fixation on that name. At the same time, they're not doing the will of the Father in heaven. And he goes on in verse 22, and many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Again, it's a repetition. Have we not prophesied in thy name? So now he's adding more evidence. These workers of iniquity, there's going to be a fixation on Lord, Lord, using the power in the name of Jesus, and we're going to try to prophesy in that name. Have Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, there it is again. So now we have Lord, Lord, in thy name, in thy name. Do you think of points being made here? In thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name, see it again? Done. And then I will profess unto them, I depart from me, ye that work. Is that clear? It's interesting that Jesus never responds by saying, you didn't cast out any devils. You didn't do any great works. He simply says, I never knew you because you worked iniquity. In other words, that's enough to show you as a false teacher. It doesn't matter what you've done in the name of Christ. It doesn't even matter if my power was demonstrated through the power of my name. The point when it comes down to the final judgment is whether you were a worker of truth or a worker of iniquity. Whether you went into the world and took the gospel of truth or whether you sowed the seeds of lawlessness. Isn't it interesting that they're making their claim to the kingdom of God by their works? They're literally pointing to their great works, their great signs, and saying, we have a right. Jesus is saying, you called me Lord, but you told a lie. And you're a worker of iniquity. Now maybe you're thinking, so Paul, are you one of those guys that you're going to suspect everything that God does and God's not going to work miraculously and you're going to look at every miracle that happens as something that we should be suspicious about? And the answer to that is no. I know what it's like to go to an ER, to be diagnosed with a heart valve blockage, to be anointed. And before the doctor's diagnosis has changed, to get the sense of, I'm healed. to have a fellow minister come in and say, I know what the diagnosis is, but I believe you're going to be healed. To ask my wife, I know what the diagnosis is, but I think you're going to be healed. To have the verse come to me that I don't remember memorizing, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. To go back for a more invasive procedure. And the doctors be stunned and say, it's not there. I wasn't seeking it. In fact, the thought that crossed my mind was, if God would heal me, how am I any more worthy of anyone else in this hospital that would like to be healed? Why would you choose me? And so we, on the one hand where we give warning, we want to be open to God's mighty power to confirm his word, and he will, as he chooses. I have other friends that God has not chosen to heal. And I haven't done anything or exhibited any more faith that allowed me to be healed and not them. But now we want to look at, as overseers, as responsible people, how do we approach our sheep who may be potentially deceived? Matthew 24 gives a lot of warning against deception. Matthew 24, 24 actually tells us that there will be signs and wonders done by false prophets, and it would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. So there is the possibility, it's a fact, that there will be some healings and some signs and wonders by false apostles and false prophets. And that's why we don't look primarily to the dramatic events. We look primarily to the word of truth, because that is never wrong. And where there's an adherence to the word of truth, God will confirm his word and give as many miracles as we need. How do we approach these who may be potentially being deceived? I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Taking it in that order, before we approach a brother, are we full of goodness? Do we have their best interests at heart? Have we filled ourselves with the knowledge of God? If so, we are able to admonish. Perhaps before I go, I should ask myself, is there any beams in my own eye? Because they will see that. They will see that when you come. Perhaps this brother or sister wanted a deeper walk with the Lord, and this appeared very attractive. We might ask ourselves the question, do we lack in fervency and spirit? Why are they going that way? Have we been diligent in teaching? Are we bringing healing where it is needed? Are we vitally connected to the vine and bearing fruit? Are we modeling the doctrine that we teach? Jesus always calls upon us to examine ourselves before we go to our brothers and sisters. And then when we go filled with goodness and spiritual knowledge, and the promise is that we are able to admonish. Paul says, I myself also am persuaded of you that you're able to admonish. And we have concerns about these false teachers. how should we view them? And sometimes it's very easy to become anxious and maybe to overreact. And we need to react as is needed. I can't tell you what the need will be in your particular situation when that arises, but God's truth and God's Spirit will guide you. But there's some things that we need to keep in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. I want to stop there. Jannes and Jambres are names that we're not familiar with in Scripture, but they were names that were well known among the Jews and even among the secular historians of that day. Jannes and Jambres was the names of the two leading sorcerers in Egypt that opposed Moses and did the signs and the wonders. And so when Paul writes this, he's writing it as if the audience that he's writing to would know who these two individuals are. So as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So the first sign of their reprobation is they resist truth, and they resist truth by doing signs and wonders just as Jannes and Jambres did. Verse 9 now, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. When a false teacher takes on God, God can defend himself. It is our responsibility to teach the truth, because they are resisting the truth. And when we preach the truth and preach the gospel, what will follow? The signs as needed. God has all these false teachers on a leash. They come and they go, and they will come to an end. But how we treat our brothers and sisters may live on after that false teacher has come to an end. And we need to think about that as we reach out to them. We're trying to snatch a soul that's out of the fire. And perhaps we can encourage them. We are with you 100% to seek a deeper walk with the Lord. Seek that deeper walk. Obey God's word. Let him work. It's time to turn it over to Q&A, and I'm going to let you make the decision. I can tell you one more story, or we can go to Q&A. You pick. I'm not sure what the response was there. So, we lived at this one place in our life and for about a year. Next to it, the neighbor was building a house. He was a brother from the Assembly of God Church. And of course, you know, they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And he was a fairly new believer, and he was very exuberant in his faith. And as he saw my family and we were people of faith, he would come over and he'd invite me over. And he wanted to have that dialogue and that interaction. And so I tried to make myself available for him. And he was very zealous of talking with others about his faith. And so he had a landscaper there one day, and I walked over to him, and they were there working, and I said, "They're calling for rain tomorrow. Are you going to be able to get it done tonight?" He goes, "No, we're not going to be able to get it done tonight. But I'm so glad you walked over, because this man here on this tractor, he's an unbeliever." And he goes, "Right, you're an unbeliever, right?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, I'm an unbeliever." So I told him, I was going to come and get you. I told him that over there lives a believer, and I'm going to bring him over, and I'm asking him to show up tomorrow with this tractor, because it's not going to rain. It may rain everywhere around here, but it's not going to rain here. because this man here, he's Paul, and he's going to pray that it doesn't rain. And I'm asking you, no matter if it's raining at your house, I want you to promise before Paul, right here, that you're going to come and you're going to show up, because Paul's going to pray that it's not going to rain, because you need to be convinced that there is a real God. So I responded and said, well, I know that there's no doubt in my mind that God is able. And God will be God whether he chooses to or not. We can't put God to our test of our own design. But I will pray that God will manifest himself in a powerful way. Next morning I get up. As I get in my truck, there's raindrops coming down on my truck. And I have to drive an hour to work that day, so I know I'm going to be out of the area. And I'm like, oh God, I trust you. Whatever you want to do, just show yourself as God. So it rained where I was that day. I come home and said to my wife, I said, did it rain here? She goes, yeah, it rained here. Were they working over there? I don't know. I wasn't watching. So I walked over and I noticed that everything was done. And it wasn't muddy. And he came out of the house and he says, Paul, I'm telling you, it didn't rain. Not a drop. He showed up. He worked it. And so, of course, I got on the phone and I call a fellow minister who lived just on the other side of his house. I said, did it rain at your place today? He goes, yeah, it rained. God's able to do that. I believe in miracles today. Amen. As God would choose. Opening up to Q&A. You know, I don't know whatever happened there in relation to the man on the tractor, but I do know one thing. God gave him the evidence. I ask God, if in his choosing, not having it rain would be his will, please don't let it rain. Yes. I did pray specifically in that way. I don't remember my exact words. Any thoughts or questions? We have one over here.
Is there any thought that you have on the Old Testament kings and the prophet? Somebody shared a thought with me recently that they think that all along God intended for the prophet to be an authority over the king. Just wondering what your thought is on that.
Yeah, so the question is, did God always intend for the prophet to be an authority over the king? I don't know that I would want to answer that question one way or another, except in this fashion. I would say that God always intended. He said it was never his intention that Israel would have a king, that he would be their king. And so my thought would be is, even though he ended up establishing his own lineage, you know, through David, that the thought is primarily of God has the ultimate power, and that God's voice and word was always to be sought before the king went into battle. And so sometimes that would come through the prophet. Sometimes it would come through the priest. But the thought was throughout the Old Testament, I think, is that God's voice was the one that was to give direction. So I don't know if someone else has another thought on that.
Isaiah and Hezekiah is an example, where Hezekiah listening to Isaiah, but Isaiah was never trying to usurp any kind of authority.
So the thought, I'll just repeat it for the benefit of the CD. The thought was that in the interchange between Isaiah and Hezekiah, there was two roles there, and neither was trying to usurp the role of the other, but both were seeking the Lord. I sort of put it in my own words. Is that a fair statement? And then we have another one over here.
Now, I won't mention any names nor groups, but I talked to a man probably a week and a half ago, and was on the early church writings, Antinician. And the thought was that we need to read the early church writings in order to understand the scripture, because we, and I'm just sort of quoting here, because we have our minds preconditioned and we have this preconception as to what it's supposed to mean. And so therefore we need to read the early church writings. And one of the things that came up then was, I think it was called baptismal regeneration or something. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, that's a pretty broad topic. I will simply just make a couple statements. Brother Donald made some statements on that this morning. And first of all, I will reply with the use of the words of the Apostle John. You need not that any man should teach you. You know all things because you have an unction from the Holy One. The thought there is not so much that we're not to be teachable, but we have an agent of the Holy Spirit that is our teacher, our guide. And whenever we set up a certain group of men at any particular time as the authoritative interpreters of Scripture, to the point where we would sidestep a promise of God that's been made to work in the present to guide us into truth, there's a danger in that. I would also say that there's a danger, and this is now defending the value of early church writings. We don't have the privilege of redefining Christianity. The definitions of Christianity hasn't been historically set for centuries. But when we get into, I think you'll understand what I mean, the church trivia of how we practice this, a particular expression of a doctrine, we need to be careful because there's some variation in the early church. And so when you might be able to find something to sustain your point, but unless that's one of those areas where the church is speaking with one voice, we have to be careful that someone's not being selective in the information or the data they're using in order to try to prove their point and then try to put it on the rest of the church when it wasn't even in that scenario in the time in which it was written. But, you know, like Irenaeus says, with one mouth the church confesses that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he came in the flesh. So that can't ever be redefined because the church still speaks that with one voice. But I believe we need to go to the scriptures first, the word of truth, and then we need to secondarily seek the author of truth. And then as we have that as our thought, we listen to other godly men who are bringing truth in. We recognize the fact that there are some, though they're dead, they still speak. And we can take that advice also. But there's some danger in bringing them, those men, those writings to the level of Scripture and allowing all Scripture to be interpreted and filtered through a certain class of men. That essentially is creating another form of papacy.